Well, this is just such a wonderful story, and there's a number of things going on here, but it's striking when you look at, if you follow the book of Daniel, Daniel's chapter 1, 2, and 3, you see that God in his grace is actually dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar. God is reaching out to this man who once knew nothing of the things of this God. He worshipped other gods, and chapter 1 begins with him kind of taking these people from Jerusalem and taking the stuff from their God's temple and putting it in his temple as a way of saying, my God's better than your God. But then God begins to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, and he has these men who, right in chapter 1, they kind of make a vow. They're not going to defile themselves with the food on the king's table. And God honors that commitment, and so they become influential people in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And then in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has that amazing dream, which is a dream about history to follow. You know, just a quick summary of that dream. Nebuchadnezzar, he's terrified when he has the dream. He thinks everything's fine in his kingdom, and then God suddenly speaks to him in a dream, and everything's turned upside down, and there's this statue with a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and belly of bronze, legs of iron. And history shows that probably was spelling out that as Daniel interprets the dream, that the head of gold was King Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Babylon. And then were these other kingdoms that came after him, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom of Alexander the Great, and then the kingdom of the Roman Empire. But there's that stone cut out without human hands that in the end is supreme over them all and fills the whole world. And Daniel's pointing forward to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's shaken by that dream, and then he recognizes the power of God to explain these mysteries. So God is trying to awaken Nebuchadnezzar, but there's this wrestling going on in Nebuchadnezzar's hearts, like there is in all our hearts sometimes. Because in chapter 3, instead of Nebuchadnezzar saying, okay, he must be the true God, let me know more about him and I will give my life to him, Nebuchadnezzar does the exact opposite. And I think the one thing he must have remembered from that amazing dream was that he was the head of gold. So what did he do? He built a huge statue made of gold and said, okay. And it's like he's putting out a challenge to God. You know, God's saying, I'm the true God. And Nebuchadnezzar's saying, no, I want to rule. I want to be in charge. See, it's that wrestling of the heart. So he puts up this big statue. So that's what we read in chapter 3. He builds, and it was a weird statue, honestly. If you read the measurements, it was 27 meters high and about 2.7 meters wide. So it was really tall and really thin. And scholars debate what it is. Some think it may actually have been a representation of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But it looks like he picked up on the idea that his empire was the reign of gold. And so he's trying to enforce his reign, and he's trying to get religious uniformity. He's trying to get everybody, all of these other, you know, he defeated other nations. He's trying to get them all to worship the God that he set up, because it's a way of keeping power. So he's wrestling against God. He's resisting the voice of God. And for whatever else you see in this chapter, God is still speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in wonderful ways. By chapter 4, God's grace gets to the point where he says, you're not listening, so I'm going to have to act in this way. And in chapter 4, he acts in a really stunning and strong way. See, all the while it's God trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention and draw him into relationship with the true and living God. But you can see the king wrestling. wrestling for his own autonomy, just like Adam and Eve wrestled for autonomy and independence of God in the Garden of Eden. It's the very nature of our human hearts, what he's doing. We see ourselves in Nebuchadnezzar. You see what an emotional thing it is for him. You see the nature of his fury. Well, verse 19 at least, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and the expression of his face was changed, and he was so angry that he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than usual. He couldn't cope with these 3 guys saying no. So here's the wrestling king, and in the face of his might, in the face of the glory of his kingdom, the commitment of these 3 men. Read again what they say in verses 16 to 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if we have to go into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God has placed these 3 men right there in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom as a testimony to him. Even if they didn't know how they were being used, they were a testimony to King Nebuchadnezzar. It was a testimony about the kind of God that would cause people to resist in that gracious and peaceful way, even at pain of death. And in the end, you see, their commitment came out of, I suggest, a deep and a personal faith. It shows us the value of what happened in chapter 1. Think, why are they fussing about the king's food? But they knew that there was an issue there. They knew there was a point where they had to make a stand. And I think in so doing, they built character. And they grew in their relationship to God so that when it came to this crisis and the possibility of them being burnt in a furnace, their hearts were strong in the Lord. Doesn't mean their knees weren't knocking or their lips trembling, but they had got to a point in their walk with God where they knew there was no other decision that they could make. It's a reminder in our own lives as we make those personal stands for holiness. God grows us and prepares us for other things. And their commitment was this. They knew, they said, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Do you know what they're saying there? They're saying he'll either take us out of the fire, or if we're burnt to a crisp, we still belong to God. He will still deliver us. There is more than this life, right? You may put us in the furnace, you may even burn us, but we still will be delivered by the hand of God, either now or after, and either is fine by us. So their courage really stands out. If you reflect on what happens, he sets up this statue in the plain of Dura, a flat land. And he calls all the governing officials as the kind of representatives of the people to bow down when the music plays. Now, I may be wrong, but the picture I get there is that all of those dignitaries, which would have included these 3 guys, because remember, they were appointed to a position. When the music played, everyone would bow down, and there would be 3 guys still standing. So I'm not sure that what their refusal to bow was in some corner somewhere. It looks to me like it was on display. What courage. There's a kind of an image there, isn't there? As the music plays, they are to bow down before an idol. And there's a sense in which, in our world, not music, but there's a kind of a song that plays, a kind of a mantra calling to us every day to turn from the true and living God and to give our lives to the worship of other things. Every day this music plays. I don't mean literal music. I mean a pressure, a temptation, a call. It's a call to take the pleasant path, the easy path, the path of compromise, to keep our heads down. And for them was added that threat of harm in verse 22. I think it's terrifying, isn't it, when you think about it? He was so mad that the fire was so hot that the guys who threw them in were killed just by being in the neighborhood of the flames. Well, back of all of this is Nebuchadnezzar wrestling, and he asks a question. I think this big question kind of frames what happens here. See the question in verse 15? That's a long verse. Second half of verse 15. He says, "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That's the question. That's the wrestling of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. That's his challenge. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It's a testing of faith. You see, it's like he's searching, but it's a challenge to those three guys. You imagine that's you. Should I bow down? I don't like furnaces. I don't want to be burned. Should I bow down? What should I do? And so faith is being tested. Right at that moment, is God real? Is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ the real and the true and the living God? Can I trust him? Will it be worth it to go into that furnace? You see, those tests came to them, I'm sure, and they come to us every day. Why not give in to all the plurality of gods and all the different worldviews? Why be different? Why stand for this God? Is he real? Is it worth it? Or if I was standing by that furnace contemplating being thrown in, I would be thinking, is my faith actually strong enough? Is my faith strong enough? I don't think the focus you see here is actually on the strength of faith. We have a church culture that sometimes tells us that we need to have more faith. You don't have enough faith. You want this to happen, you need to have more faith. And so the emphasis comes down to our ability to conjure up faith. It's like a faith in faith. I don't think their faith was that strong. I think they're human like me. What if their knees knocked when the music played and everyone bowed down and they stayed standing? If I was there, my knees would be shaking. And if I was dragged before the king, I wouldn't be shouting at him like I was somebody. I'd be terrified. And through trembling lips, I would say, "But I just can't do that." You see? Our faith is weak. It's always weak. But see, the key to faith is not faith in itself. It's in the one in whom we have faith. It's not about the strength of our faith, but the strength of the God in whom we trust. And what happens next, you see, reveals the God in whom we trust. Nebuchadnezzar had asked a question, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And their act of faith said, "This one, this God." See in verses 24 to 28 what happens, and I just want to spend a moment unfolding what all of this tells us about the God in whom their faith rested. Verses 24 to 28 again. They were thrown in. The men who threw them in died on the spot from the heat. But in verse 24, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he said to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" Three men tied up, and they answered, "Yes, you did." And he said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." And so he calls them to come out, and they discover that the fire had not even harmed them. The clothing that they wore didn't even smell of smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." See what God is doing here? God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "What God?" And at the end, he's acknowledging, "It's that God. It's your God." And at the same time, God in his glory is not only speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he's ministering to his faithful servants. And he's showing who he is for them. And as he shows who he is for them, he's revealing himself to us. He's revealing himself to the church through the ages. Look what I've got five R words to describe what God reveals about himself. So very quickly, he reveals that he is the real God. Who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? The real God. Do you see the irony here? Over there in the plain of Dura is this big tall block of gold that's just standing there doing nothing. And here with these three men of faith, God is walking in the flames with them. There's a sense in which the unseen God made himself visible so that Nebuchadnezzar could see the answer to his question. There's the block of gold, and here is the living God. I think about these words in Psalm 115. We read a verse from Psalm 115 as we began, but it goes on to talk about idols. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." There's that idol. Can't speak, can't act. And here is God who shows himself. The unseen God shows himself as the God who can act because he's the real God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is seeing, you see. And he shows himself to be the ruling God. "Who will deliver you out of my hand?" says Nebuchadnezzar. Well, this God. He rules over all the kingdoms of this world. He made the world. He made the fire. He rules the fire, and he makes the fire as nothing. He rules. And again, he's showing to Nebuchadnezzar, you may be a great king, but you do not have the reign and the power that I have. But there's more. He's the relational God. See, he made himself visible to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose faith was being tested. I think this image is such a glorious image in Scripture. This man comes into the fire with them. He's not the God who's far off in heaven saying, "I will deliver you," and delivering them. He takes this next step and he comes to be with them. That's why I read as our assurance of grace this evening those wonderful words from Isaiah 43. God says to his people, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Verse 2, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He is God, and he's the God who walks with us. In verse 17 of Daniel 3, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God," not "that God" or "this God" or "the God," they said, "our God." Because they understood relationship with God. His presence there in that furnace writes home something that is at the heart of Christianity, something that at the heart of the Christian faith. The religions of the world have idols and distant, terrifying gods or mystical, secretive gods. But Christianity has a God who is two things. He's the God who is high and exalted and rules over the universe, and the God who draws near to his people in personal relationship. He's the God who created the whole universe and then created a garden for Adam and Eve and then walked with them in the garden. There is no God like that except this God. He made us for relationship with himself. And because we fell out of relationship by our sin, he came again in the person of Jesus. Remember one of the names given to Jesus? It's the name Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. With us in the person of Jesus, who came into our world to rescue us. There's a great picture there, isn't there? Those men in the furnace, they're in the midst of the greatest crisis of their lives, and they are not alone. In all our troubles, when all might desert us and everything fall away, whether we feel it or not, there is one thing guaranteed to us. God is with us. He's the rescuing God. They did not die. They were not even burned. They knew, as they said, that either now or in the future, God would rescue them. He'd either rescue them out of the fire, or he'd rescue them through the fire. Either way, they were his. That's the gospel. The gospel rescues us. Sometimes we experience rescue now, but we have a guarantee in the gospel that ultimately we shall be rescued. We shall be rescued and we shall belong to the kingdom that is promised, that rules over all and endures forever. And finally, really to sum that up, he's the redeeming God. Come back to this issue again. Who is that fourth person in the fire? There is a person that appears occasionally in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar says God sent his angel. I want to suggest that there's enough evidence to say that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of Christ before he was born in Bethlehem. He is the Son of God. He is eternal. And I believe there are times when he came to be with his people in their hour of need, and this is one of those times. But it does point forward, doesn't it? It points forward to that coming of Christ into our world where he made the real God visible. John's Gospel says the Word, the Son of God, is eternal, but in verse 14 of John chapter 1, he says he became flesh. And he dwelt among us. Again, you see, he came into the furnace of our sinful world to make the invisible God visible. And he came, Jesus came, and he announced the rule of the kingdom of God in himself. When he came, he said, "Repent, the kingdom is here now." And he showed it. Jesus above all shows that this God is the relational God. As he took on himself our flesh, he dwelt among us full of grace and truth. He ate with sinners, he touched the sick, and he walked with his frail disciples. And he is truly the rescuer. He went into the fire again. Not that fiery furnace, but he went into the very fire of God's judgment when he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross in our place. Right there, he went into the flame of God's wrath. He took upon himself hell He took upon himself our punishment. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserve for rejecting the kingship of God. That's what sin is. And that time, he was not rescued. He was not rescued. He bore the judgment completely. But in so doing, he took it away from us. He has risen victorious from the grave, so we have the guarantee that ultimately we won't go into the eternal furnace. We will not suffer for our sins. He's already done it. And now what we have before us is that great promise that eternally we will have the joy of him walking with us, of us living in his presence. You think about that great promise in Psalm 23. We all know Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 6 says, well, actually it's verse 4. Verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the furnace, even though I will have to face grief and loss and tragedy and even death, I will fear no evil. I need not be afraid. Why? For you are with me. When we face our final hour, the thought of that is not a happy thought for any of us. But this story and this psalm and the gospel reminds us that right there, this fourth person, Jesus, will be with us. Well, very quickly, there are two encouragements to faith. The first is to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, what a grace. What a grace God is showing to Nebuchadnezzar, to show him who the true God is and to call him away from the worship of idols, from the worship of himself. When Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this God at the end of this great scripture, he's opening up his heart to the things of God. There is still more work to do in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, but the gospel continues to call us. The risen Christ continues to call us to the same faith and the same confession of the true and living God. And there's an encouragement to us as frail disciples. We feel our own weaknesses. We feel our own frailty to honor God in the world, to live truly for him as we should. We're pressured and tempted on all sides. But we have this encouragement that the Lord Jesus walks with us and that we do not walk by sight in what we see. We are called to walk by faith in what the gospel reveals to us and in what it promises to us. Let me just close by reading these words from the book of Hebrews, which actually reflect on men like this. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have that great list of the people of faith. And I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are mentioned here because in Hebrews 11, verse 33, we read of people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That must be Daniel in chapter 6, right? Quenched the power of fire. That must be these three guys. And on it goes. And Hebrews 11 reflects on the nature of faith for us. Let me read a few verses as we close. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see the things that are promised. But God reveals them to us in his word, and we live by faith in those realities. And then in verses 6, 16, and 26, a reflection on what that looks like. In verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And verse 26, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his reward. He walked by faith and not by sight. May we do the same. Let's pray.